action. Here are some reasons why women tend to outlive men. Check that guy out. He is on an aluminum ladder with an electric drill, the cord touching pretty close to the water. I don't know how he's going to outlive his wife. Check this guy out. Hey, Myrtle, look at the guys in the hazmat suits. Isn't that something? Look at this. Oops. That's a bomb on the front of the forklift, by the way. I love this one. Any of you guys ever do that? Stack things on top of each other. You know, one ladder ain't good enough. Check this out. One forklift won't quite make it, so you put two on it, and then you got two idiots on the forklift that's up in the air. That is just amazing. This is one of my favorites, though. Check this guy out. Now, I want you to see something here. Not only is he got his car propped up on 2x4s, that's a welder. He's welding here, and I think that might be a gas tank. I don't know about that. He is the poster child for dumb. Well, now what does this have to do with our study in the book of Revelation today? Absolutely nothing. But it does break the tension a little bit, okay? So, because it is blood and guts in chapter 8 and 9 where we're going to be. Today we come to the trumpet judgments found in Revelation 8 and 9. And the action here starts to get pretty intense. So grab your Bibles so you can follow along and keep track, because I get lost once in a while myself. And grab your notes if you are accustomed to using those, and let's just dive in. You know, in chapter 5, verse 7, we saw that the rightful heir to the universe, Jesus, the Lamb, standing there before the throne, took the scroll, and the scroll, remember, is the title deed to the earth. And the Lamb takes the scroll from the Father's hand, and as he unrolled it, as he pops these six seals loose, divine judgments begin to pour out upon the earth. But when he broke the seventh seal, an odd thing happens. It says there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now think about the scene. It's real helpful if you can picture what must be happening here. Up until this point in John's vision, it's been anything but silent, remember? In 4:5, coming from the throne, there were sounds and peals of thunder. Then the four living creatures did not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the God Almighty, who was and is and who is to come." The 24 elders are singing their hearts out in there. And in chapter 5, verse 2, John heard a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice who was worthy to open the book and break its seals. And then when the Lamb takes the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and innumerable hosts of angels, he says, and finally all of creation join in the singing. And then when the Lamb opened the first seal, it says John heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." And he does the same thing when the second and the third and the fourth seals are open. And when Jesus opens the fifth seals, the martyrs cry out for vengeance. When the sixth seal is open, there's a loud roar from a powerful earthquake. And in the interval between the sixth and the seventh seals, another angel, it says, cried out with a loud voice. And also during the interlude, John saw a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice. It is not quiet in heaven normally. But after all the commotion, as the full fury of the final judgments is about to be released, silence falls on heaven, it says, for about a half hour. The implication is that all heaven is reduced to silence in almost horrific anticipation of the grim reality of the destruction that they see written on the scroll. Judgment is about to descend upon the earth. And the half hour of silence is really the calm before the storm. It is an ominous silence. of intense expectation and awe at what God is about to do. And so they make preparation for the sounding of the trumpets. John says in verse 2, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." Now, trumpets is very frequently, you see it a lot in Scripture, and it's quite often associated with some of the most significant events in Scripture. In the Old Testament, for example, trumpets were used to summon the congregation of Israel. They were also used to sound the alarm in a time of war. They were blown to kick off religious feasts and to announce important events and to announce and to rejoice that there was a new king had been crowned. And they were common instruments used in worship. And each of these seven trumpets is announcing the unleashing of a judgment that is greater intensity than the first six seals themselves were, but also they're not quite as destructive as the seven bowls, which will follow later. And so each one of these trumpets announces another judgment, and they are telescoping, so to speak, out of one another. The seventh seal initiates the seven trumpets, and they just keep ratcheting things up as they go, and the seventh trumpet initiates the seven bowl judgments. And so it just keeps getting more and more and more intense. Now, you need to note that the first four trumpets destroy the earth's ecology. The next two produce demonic destruction and involve humanity there directly. And then the seventh trumpet itself introduces the final outpouring of God's wrath in the seven bowl judgments. In verse 3, John says, "And another angel came up and stood at the altar holding a golden censer," or a golden fire pan. It was a pan used to carry hot coals in. "And much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hands." And so John notes that an angel comes up, and he stands in front of an altar. Now, what is this altar and where is it? Here's another instance where if it only makes sense if you understand the Old Testament background to it. If you have no clue what he's talking about as far as the Old Testament background, this will make no sense whatsoever. This is an altar in this artist's rendition here. It was called the altar of incense in the tabernacle. You see that in Exodus chapter 30. And it was the same golden altar of incense that Isaiah saw in his vision and Ezekiel saw in his vision. You'll hear it talk about hearing voices coming from the seven horns. Those are those little protrusions there that you see on each of the four corners of this golden, overlaid golden altar on which the incense was burned. Now, the altar itself stood in the holy place just outside of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and then later on also in heaven, or in the temple. In heaven, it is actually before the throne of God. When God gave Moses all the instructions to build this stuff, he said, "Do it exactly as I tell you to in every single detail," because it was picturing a greater reality behind it. He was laying out an object lesson of what's going on in heaven and what is happening there. And so what you see, I'll try to explain this to you. This top one up here, the little picture, that is the tabernacle itself. It included this wall, if you will, made out of skins. There was a lot of stuff going on in the front, but the holy place was this little building that you see right here. That holy place, that building, for want of a better word, was divided in two. It was separated by a huge, thick curtain. That was the same curtain that was in the temple. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," remember what happened? It was torn in two. And what happens here is this is separating the priest who goes in every day and services the lampstand that's there, the table with the showbread on it, and the altar of incense. It stands right there, right up next to the temple, or right up next to the screen that is separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Inside the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. And that is where the manifest presence of God resided. You can see up in this top picture here that little kind of a cloud there. Well, it says that when it was all done, a cloud descended on there, and it was the presence of God descending on that place. So in reality, on earth at that time, the presence of God dwelt right there. You could see it manifested right there. Only the high priest was allowed to go in there once a year, and he better be prepared, or he would lose his life by going in there accidentally. But the priest would go in there every day and service those three pieces of furniture in there. And so in heaven, it's before the throne. It is as close to the presence of God on earth in that tabernacle just before you get into the Holy of Holies as could be humanly possible to approach. And it assures John and his readers that their prayers and their cries for justice are getting through to God. Now, where did the coals of this altar of incense come from? Well, the coals that were used on that altar came from the altar of sacrifice, which was right out there in the courtyard. And remember, they would take hot coals from there and carry them in the fire pan or the little pan that was used so they didn't burn themselves carrying these hot coals, and they would take them in and they would put them on that altar of incense, and there they would burn the incense representing the prayers of all the people standing outside. And it says that the angel held in his hand a golden censer of this fire pan used to carry in these hot coals. And so this is a picture in the tabernacle of what's happening in heaven there. In the Old Testament, the priest would twice a day, in the morning and the evening, take hot, fiery coals off of the brass altar, off of this altar out in the courtyard where the sacrifices were offered, and they would take them into the holy place to the altar of incense and light the incense with them. The incense, as I said, was symbolic of the prayers of the people who were outside praying. And the New Testament, we see this played out in the story of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. In Luke 1, it says, "Now it happened that while he, Zacharias, was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord, the holy place, and burn incense." So he serviced the altar of incense that day. "And the whole multitude of people were in prayer outside at the hour of incense, the incense offering. And so while the people stood outside praying, Zacharias burned incense inside, symbolizing the ascension of those prayers into the presence of God. The priests were forbidden on pain of death to take strange fire and place it on that altar. In other words, the only place they were allowed to take fire or get fire, the only fire source they were allowed to use on the altar of incense was to come off of that altar of sacrifice. See, this is a beautiful picture that the only way our prayers get through to God, the only way we are allowed to enter into God's presence is through the sacrifice that has been made. We need redemption. If we go in there on our own with strange fire, as I think it was Eli's sons tried to do, we will not survive. We can only go in there. We can only survive in God's presence. We can only be accepted into his presence because of the shed blood of Jesus, the sacrifice that he laid down on our behalf. Well, when the trumpets begin blowing, it is really the beginning of the end. The silence in heaven ends abruptly as the angel standing before this golden altar of incense takes his censer, his fire pan, and removing coals from that altar, he fills it with a fire from the altar. And then in an act that must have absolutely stunned John and the multitude that was watching in heaven, he threw it to the earth. And the results are catastrophic. God's judgment falls upon the earth like a massive fireball falling from the sky. The censer filled with the fire of the altar, which is usually linked with the prayers of God's people, now becomes a symbol of God's wrath. And the angel's act of throwing it to the earth reveals that God's judgment will come in direct response to those prayers. Prayers like those of the martyrs saying, "How long before you avenge our blood?" The result of this is that a powerful earthquake strikes the earth and signals the seven angels who had the seven trumpets to prepare themselves to sound their trumpets. And the judgments that the trumpets unleash will hit the earth just as people are starting to crawl out of the caves and rocks where they had attempted in chapter 6 to hide from God's fury and God's wrath, thinking that things are returning to normal. They will be hit with terrifying, rapid-paced trumpet judgments followed by the bowl judgments, which are even more intense. It's a lot like what we've seen happening in the Gulf Coast over this last month. Just when you think it's safe to go back home, another big hurricane slams into you. That's the kind of experience that these people are enduring right now. The first four trumpets are described very briefly, almost rapid-fire manner. But more detail is given in the last three trumpets. The first four trumpets deal directly with the earth itself. They do not symbolize, I don't believe, political, social, economic judgment. Those types of things come later in the book of Revelation. I believe they are actual, literal, physical events that will affect the whole earth. God will use nature, ironically, to punish rebellious people in that day. People, we hear it all the time, are very concerned, and rightly so, about saving the environment. We constantly hear fears about the depletion of the ozone layer and pollution and the destruction of rainforests and global warming in the news. We've heard a lot about global warming recently. There is a passionate concern to save endangered species, but for many people, protecting the environment has become far, far more than a healthy concern for our health and welfare as a people and a desire to fulfill our role as stewards of God's creation. Instead, it has become an issue of idolatry in reality, worshiping Mother Nature by trying to protect and perpetuate the earth, this place forever. Now, there's no question that as fallen mankind, we have failed in our responsibilities to properly care for God's creation. But the damage that man has done to the earth will pale in comparison to what God will do it in those judgments. The earth will be absolutely devastated. The destructive nature of sin will be felt utterly and graphically by all mankind, but also by the environment. I think that's partially what Paul is referring to in Romans 8:22 when he says, we know that the whole creation, the physical earth, has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Sin has affected and damaged the earth as well. But after all this is over, God will replace this old messed up earth with a new heaven and a new earth. Now, there's a really important term that if you've been reading through this with us that you may have picked up on, you certainly will hear it several times during our time together here. It's a repeated use of the word third, a third, a third, a third, a third, in each of these first four judgments. And it indicates that these are not the final judgments. These judgments are only partial. They're not complete. They're not the final judgments. And in reality, they are only the prelude to the complete judgment that is to come. I think it also indicates that these are not just random happenstance disasters. They are controlled. They are precise, divine judgments, not merely natural disasters. This is happening deliberately and purposefully. It's not just random acts of nature. Well, when the first trumpet blows, we see a destruction of a third of the earth. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up. hail is often used in Scripture in association with judgment. You see it in Exodus chapter 9. It was one of the 10 plagues that God used to get Pharaoh to release his grip on his people, the nation of Israel. Some have speculated that this could possibly be a comment. In the Revelation record, Dr. Morris writes, it may be possible that angelic hosts will divert the path of one of the many comets with which the solar system abounds so that the earth will pass through its tail. The most spectacular comet with which we are familiar, Halley's Comet, would not need to stray too far from its normal orbit to envelop the earth in its fiery train. Whether such an experience would produce the phenomena described in this passage, we do not know, since our scientists have no experimental data yet to go on. The fire from... Now think about what happens here, the chain reactions that get started here. The fire that's falling from the sky kindles raging infernos that consume one-third of all the Earth's vegetation and forests. And think about the catastrophic chain reaction that worldwide fires would bring. Crops, for example, would be destroyed. Animals will die on a massive scale. There will be severe shortages of wood for reconstruction after that's over. And watersheds will be destroyed as well, causing additional problems. John MacArthur notes this. He says, fallen mankind has failed to recognize and honor God as creator, choosing instead to make a god out of the earth. But the environmental evolutionary pantheism that devalues man, elevates animals and plants, and ignores the creator will be severely judged. Earth Day that year will be a gloomy and dismal affair. In a scorched and ravaged world, there will be little of the environment left to celebrate. And worse judgments are still to fall. When the second trumpet sounds, we see that a third of the sea is destroyed. While the earth's population is still trying to recover from the devastating fire, John sees even more terrifying doom approach. He says, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The judgment of the first trumpet fell on the land. Now, the judgment of the second trumpet falls on the oceans and the salt water, if you will, of the world. MacArthur notes this, God created the sea to be a blessing to mankind, to provide food and oxygen. Much of the earth's oxygen comes from phytoplankton and algae in the world's oceans. He gave it the oceans to us and to provide water for the rainstorms on the land that originally is gathered up by evaporation from the oceans. But people have rapidly repaid God's gracious provision with ingratitude and idolatry, revering the sea as the supposed source of the remotest evolutionary ancestors. God isn't our originator, the oceans are. And as he had devastated the land environment, God now judges the seas, the ocean. The third trumpet sounds, and we see a destruction of a third of all the fresh water. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of the waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. This name is associated or has the idea with it of bitterness or poisonous. And he says, many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Now, again, anybody who was familiar with the Old Testament would immediately have remembered Exodus 15 when Moses and the people of Israel came to a place called Marah, and they couldn't drink the water because it was bitter. That's what Marah means. So the people there grumbled at Moses like they usually did, and they grumbled, "What are we going to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw the tree into the waters, and the waters became sweet. In Exodus, the bitter waters are sweetened by God, but in the third trumpet, the reverse happens. The sweet waters become bitter. Good, clean, fresh water now becomes poisonous. And I think there's an important lesson to be learned here, an important application to be drawn. When Christ hung on the cross, also called repeatedly in Scripture the tree, I think, pointing back to that instance at Mara. He took the bitterness of sin and death and exchanged them for the sweetness of His grace and mercy and forgiveness. Christ's death now opens access into the presence of God for us. That's why that veil in the temple was torn in two. And we can know someday that we are going to be with Him in heaven, where there will be no more of this kind of mess, no more tears, no more judgment. It's over. In this life, we will experience troubles. But I believe God can even take the bitterest of experiences and produce the sweet, peaceable fruit of godliness out of it. He doesn't prevent us from experiencing troubles, but He does use them to grow us and to refine our character. And the bitterness that we collide into in this life now can become sweet because of Christ. But you know, the opposite can also be true. If you're a person who says, you know, I'm going to have my own way, I don't need God, there will come a day when Christ comes as the judge, and He'll turn what seems sweet to you now, the plans that we had, the self-determination that we hung on to tenaciously, our independence from God, and they will become bitter when we realize that those things don't cut it. Now think about the conditions and the threat that all that polluted water that we've been hearing about in New Orleans is posing, and multiply that many, many, many times over. It's even got to smell bad, doesn't it? Are you guys all happy now? Getting good? Well, the fourth trumpet, and of course, this one's a real easy one. It only destroys a third of the atmosphere. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were smitten, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. The fourth trumpet, the angel blows that fourth trumpet, and the focus of divine judgment now shifts from the face of the earth to the heavens or into the atmosphere. And I try to picture the chaos that must be going on during this time. People are still reeling from the effects of those first three ecological judgments. And they will be desperately seeking answers to the crisis. There will be, no doubt, be seminars and conferences and investigative committees and emergency sessions of the United Nations and discussions among scientists, all desperately and yet in vain, trying to find a way to cope with the damage that has occurred to the Earth ecosystems. And in the midst of all of that frenzied activity comes a new disaster in the sky, as now a third of the sun, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars are struck and damaged in some way. I don't know how God does it, but He does it. Maybe it's a partial eclipse, just like the ninth plague was back in Exodus 10. This also seems to be temporary, because later God will increase the amount of heat coming from the sun in chapter 16. So it's not like He puts it out or He cuts it off and it, you know, throws it away somewhere. It's a temporary condition, and I think He does reverse that. But the loss of the heat from the sun causes or will cause temperatures to drop drastically all over the world. And that will severely disrupt the Earth's weather patterns and the tides. I mean, we're already talking about a 1 degree change, theoretically, increasing the intensity of these piddly little hurricanes we're experiencing. What do you think is going to happen when this happens? It's going to go from ugly to uglier. These changes in atmospheric conditions will probably lead to increasingly violent and unpredictable storms and tide surges that nobody has ever seen, again destroying more crops, more animals, more human lives. But it's not over yet. In fact, it's just getting started. John says, "Then I looked, and I heard an angel flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, 'Whoa, whoa, whoa!'" Now, don't confuse this with a 20-something on a skateboard today going, "Whoa." It's not the same. This is a triple threat. This is a stern announcement that utter terror is coming. If you think this was bad, brace yourself. It's going to get a lot worse. Woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound. Things are about to get even more intense. Each of the first four trumpets, I believe, affect the physical universe in some way. But with the sounding of the fifth trumpet, the focus will shift from the physical to the spiritual realm as demons who have long delighted in tormenting people are unrestrained and allowed to wreak havoc on mankind. When the fifth trumpet sounds, mankind is directly tortured and tormented by these creatures. Listen to what he says. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like smoke from a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and the power was given to them as scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Remember, that was put on those 144,000 in the interlude in chapter 6. They're not allowed to touch them. And they're out there telling the world about redemption, about the Lamb who was sacrificed on their behalf. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but only to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. Now get this. This is one of the most scary verses or sentences, I think, in the entire Bible. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. That is a scary thought. You can't even end this by committing suicide, it sounds like. Wow. That's why the Bible said this is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. You don't want to mess with him. He goes on, the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men. Hurt men, not kill them, for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek his name is Apollyon. Both mean the destroyer. He is a destructive, evil being. The first woe, he says, is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after this. From the description given of these creatures, I am convinced that they're not normal locusts. Never seen a grasshopper like that. Instead, I believe that they are demons that have up until this time been restrained from their ability to harm humanity. And now that restraint is lifted. There is nothing holding them back. Some commentators identified the one to whom the key of the bottomless pit is given as Satan. That's possible. I'm not sure who it is. I tend to agree with that. However, it's pretty clear that what happens after this abyss is unlocked. John Phillips makes this observation. Picture what the world would be like if we were to open the doors of all the penitentiaries of earth and set free the world's most vicious and violent criminals, giving them full reign to practice their infamies upon humanity. Something worse than that lies in store for the world. Satan, cast out of heaven, is now permitted to summon to his aid the most diabolical fiends in the abyss to act as his agents in bringing mankind to the footstool of the beast. See, I believe that it's possible that these creatures are the ones that maybe they're Satan's top guys. His most violent, heinous criminals that God, according to Jude, in First, I think it's 1 Peter, 2 Peter, says are chained until the proper time that they'll be loosed again. And he may be given the freedom now to recruit them again. Whoever they are nasty, nasty beings, and they inflict horrible pain upon humanity. But notice even here, in this terrible moment, God still sets the limits on them. They can only go so far. They do not have total autonomy. And I think this is another display of God's grace and his patience. You see, he is not ready, not yet, to utterly destroy mankind. He is still offering grace and the option of turning back to him. Satan may be the god, little g, of this world for the time being, but God, capital G, still sets the limits. And then the sixth trumpet sounds, and we see a destruction of a third of mankind. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the altar, of the golden altar that is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, day, and month, and year were released, so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw the vision, the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates of the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which proceed out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. Now, the river Euphrates has played a significant role throughout the scriptures. John MacArthur, in his commentary, points out that the river itself started up in the Mount Ararat area of Turkey and flows for more than 1,700 miles before it finally empties out into the Gulf of Persia. And it is the longest and most important river in the Middle East, and it figures prominently throughout the Old Testament. In fact, interestingly, it was one of the four rivers into which the river that flowed out of the Garden of Eden dropped into. It was near the river Euphrates that sin began. Many scholars believe that the Garden of Eden was actually somewhere in between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers there, and sin started there. The first lie was told there. The first murder was committed in close proximity to the Euphrates, and the Tower of Babel, where this whole complex system of false religions that is spread across the world was built very near the Euphrates. The Euphrates River was the eastern boundary of the Promised Land, and Israel's influence extended up to the Euphrates during the reigns of King Solomon and King David. And the region near the Euphrates was the central location of three world powers that had oppressed Israel: Assyria, Babylon, and Medo-Persia. Trouble often came from the direction of the Euphrates. It was on the banks of the Euphrates that Israel endured 70 long, bitter, wearisome years of captivity. It is the river over which the enemies of God will finally cross to engage in one last battle against Jesus, the Battle of Armageddon. Now, there are two different interpretations, well, there may be more, two that I'm familiar with, of who these 200 million troops are. One is that they compose a great human army, thought to maybe come out of China, that God uses as an instrument of judgment. Another interpretation is that they are actually a demonic army, and perhaps even the same demons that were used to, that were released to torture mankind for 5 months earlier are now given permission to kill and to destroy. I tend to agree with the latter interpretation there. I think they are demonic entities, not human beings. Now, regardless of who or what they are, they are allowed to kill one-third of the earth's human population. And then with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, we don't read it yet in this chapter because there's some stuff that goes on in between. But the seventh trumpet is even worse than all the stuff we've been talking about here this morning. because the seventh trumpet initiates the outpouring of the bowls of wrath, of God's wrath. Things go from bad to worse as that seventh trumpet unleashes another series of seven divine judgments that were even worse than the previous ones. Now, as bad as all of this things are during this time, and as severe as God's judgment is, I believe God's grace is still seen in the purposes that he is accomplishing all this. One of the best things to come out of this time is that Satan is finally unmasked for who he truly is. The Apostle Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians 11, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light." So if you see the devil right now, he's probably not going to be slobbering sulfuric acid and blowing smoke out his nose. He's going to look like an angel of light. He'll be very attractive, very appealing. You will want to be with him until the mask is ripped off. When these two trumpets sound, the mask comes off finally, and Satan is finally seen for who he truly is, a horrendously brutal being who delights in destroying God's good creation, especially the creatures who are made in God's own image, people. Another purpose that is being accomplished here is that sin is finally being judged. God has said, okay, enough is enough. I will judge. God is a holy God, and he cannot live in the presence of sin. And his desire is to bring the whole world into his presence, but before he can do that, the sin that's in this world must be judged. It cannot be given a pass. He has to clean up the mess, and he will. But the good news is that if I or you come to Christ right now, Jesus says that we have already passed out of judgment into life. We don't have to fear this day. I don't have to worry about judgment or God's wrath or any of these things anymore. That's why Jesus came and died on the cross, to free us from this certain judgment. We don't have to experience this. It's our option. It's our choice. And another purpose that God is accomplishing during this terrible time is that he is offering one more chance, one last time, to accept salvation. He invites humanity one more time to come and experience redemption and forgiveness. He gives men and women one last chance to voluntarily submit themselves to Christ and accept his free gift of salvation. God will use these things so that everybody gets the fullest opportunity to come to him and commit their lives to him. Now, here's the question. How will people respond to this offer and to these events? After all they've seen, after all they've been through, will humanity return to the rightful place of fellowship with their Creator and embrace Jesus as their God and Savior? Well, read what it says. "And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, the survivors of all of this, did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Instead of turning to Christ, they remain rebelliously unrepentant." We will not bow our knee to Jesus Christ, period, no matter what. They will not turn from their sin to submit to Christ, to obey him as their Lord. And just like in Egypt, when God brought the plagues, Pharaoh, with every single plague that came upon him in his land, had the opportunity to say yes to God. But instead of saying yes, he, at every opportunity, shouted a resounding no. I will not submit. And it made it very clear where his heart was. And exactly, that is exactly what will happen at the end time. There will be no doubt where people's hearts are. There will be no doubt where their loyalties lie. Instead of turning to the God who can save them, they harden their hearts and remain rebelliously unrepentant. Religiously, they remain idolatrous. They keep serving idols that can't talk or can't do anything else for that matter. They understand that the God of the universe is the one who's causing these things to happen, yet they continue to resist him and reject him, and they worship the creation rather than the creator. Morally, they remain decadent, which may be the reason why they're rebelliously unrepentant and religiously idolatrous. They keep murdering, they keep stealing, and they keep being sexually immoral. It's the same story, only on a worldwide scale now, as what we saw in Egypt in Exodus. While God's people are being set free, while our inheritance is being given back to us by Jesus, the rightful owner, which is what the book of Revelation is all about, at the same moment, those who are not God's people are hardening their hearts against him. Those who have their hearts too tied to this world will not be able to let go of it. It's going to be like hanging on to the rail of the Titanic while it's going down. Gripping it, this rail, this metal rail, as if it's going to somehow be your salvation. Holding on tighter and tighter and tighter. And as the ship falls apart around them, they tighten their grip rather than loosen it and look for a life raft. That's exactly what's happening here. I want you to bow your heads just for a minute as we wrap up. Let's make this personal. What are you gripping for salvation? Are you hanging on to the rail of the Titanic or Jesus? Redemption by faith in the shed blood of Christ is the only thing that will allow you into the presence of God and be accepted and welcomed. Any other attempt will leave you judged and hopelessly lost. If you haven't done so yet, would you just say a simple prayer asking God to forgive you and cleanse you of your sins? Where are your loyalties? Have you surrendered your will to God's will yet? Voluntarily, while there's still time? The Bible says that someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, even the devil. Unfortunately, by then it will do them no good. I hope that you would make that confession today. Lord, this has been a difficult thing to read, to talk about, and I'm sure to hear. But I pray that we would see your grace and your mercy and the unconditional offer to come to you freely and avoid all this. I pray that we would see you for who you are, embrace Jesus as our all in all, as our Savior. Amen.